Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today in the name of your Son. Lord, we pray to you not out of obligation or ritual. Lord, we come before you because we need you. Lord, let your Spirit fill this place. Lord, speak through your word. Do what I cannot do. Lord, I need your Spirit to speak your word. And all of us, we need your Spirit to hear your word. Open up the scriptures to us. Allow our hearts to understand. Lord, let this be not just intellectual knowledge, not just words that we say. Let this be knowledge that changes our hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 4:6. Without a doubt, I think the Holy Spirit is the least understood person of the Trinity. He's the least understood theologically, and he's probably even less understood practically. And we're told that the Christian life is lived by the power of the Spirit. There's a reason why love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control are referred to as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23. According to Scripture, it's the Holy Spirit who produces this in us. Paul also says in Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We put sin to death by the power of the Spirit. In those two passages, Paul really highlights both halves of the Christian life. The way that we grow in righteousness is by the Spirit, and the way that we decrease in sin is by the Spirit. It's safe to say that Scripture places a lot of emphasis on the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing. We would all agree with that theologically. Yes, we do all that by the power of the Spirit. But what does that mean? Today I wanted to spend some time looking at the role of the Holy Spirit in overcoming sin and why he is absolutely necessary in this fight. We're essentially going to be expanding on that verse from Romans 8:13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What does that mean? How does that look? How exactly does the Holy Spirit help us to overcome sin? Because if you're trying to fight sin without desperately relying on the Holy Spirit, you will see very little success. The problem is that we might not even really know what the Holy Spirit does. It's easy to let passages like these just be words that we say. You know, we read, "If by the Spirit you put to death," and we nod along, and then we come away from that saying, "Okay, so if by my hard work I put to death the deeds of the body," got it. Don't get me wrong, putting sin to death will take hard work, but that's not what Paul says. He says, "If by the Spirit." If the Holy Spirit is not personally and intimately involved in our fight against sin, our fight against sin is going to have very little success. It'll be one step forward, one step back, one step forward, one step back. We will see success for a time, but we will always end up falling back. We need to rely on the Holy Spirit. And I don't mean in some vague, wishy-washy way. I mean in a very real and tangible way. And so that's what I want to look at today. In order to unpack Romans 8:13, first we have to understand what exactly sin is according to Scripture, and then we'll see why the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary in overcoming sin. So first, let's see what Scripture says about the nature of sin. Let's turn to James chapter 1, verse 13. In this passage, James gives us a very clear breakdown of exactly how temptation works. And this is an important passage because it might be a little bit different from the way that we normally think about temptation. James 1, 13 to 15. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Okay, so that much is straightforward. He tells us what temptation is not. It's not from God. Okay, then what is temptation? Well, James continues, But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Two very important details to notice here. First, where does temptation come from? It comes from our own desires. We often think of temptation as something foreign and external, right? It's an attack from outside of us. You know, I'm walking toward God, and then this temptation comes up to me, it overpowers me, and I fall down. But that's not what James says. He says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. James says that temptation comes from within. It comes from the evil desires in our hearts. Now, if that doesn't make sense, think about it this way. The reason temptations work is because they are offering us what our heart already desires. If you didn't desire that sin, the temptation would be less than meaningless. Right? There's probably some sins that you've never been tempted to commit. For example, you've probably never been tempted to commit murder. Why? Because you never desired it. Right? This afternoon, if you came across the ideal opportunity for murder, right? You and I were walking alone in a back alley, and there were no cameras or witnesses, and you knew that I had a lot of money on me that would all be yours if I died, would you suddenly be wrestling with whether or not you're going to take my life? Probably not, hopefully not, because you have no desire to murder. You don't want to kill anyone. Right? It's not a perfect example, but hopefully you see the point. If there's no desire, there's no temptation. And so if you hated a sin, you could face any kind of temptation, and it would only repulse you and make you hate that sin all the more. Temptation is only temptation because the desire for that sin is already in your heart. Right? The temptation says, here's what you want. Come and get it. Temptation can stir up desire. It can act as a catalyst for desire, but the desires already have to be there. Without desire, there's no temptation. But second, James also says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So this is where sin comes from. Scripture is giving us the exact blueprint of how sin begins in our lives. Sin is the child of desire. It's the evil desires in our heart that give birth to the sin in our lives. In other words, James is saying that all sin begins in the heart. That's a very important point, so let me say that again. James is saying that all sin begins in the heart. Jesus says exactly the same thing in Matthew 12, verses 33 to 35. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Again, where does sin come from? From the heart. Our words and actions are pictured as the fruit of our lives, but Jesus says that the kind of fruit will be determined by the kind of tree. The reason a tree produces bad fruit is because the tree itself is bad. And so if you want to get good fruit, you can't do that by changing the fruit. You do it by changing the tree. In both of those passages, you can see a very real sense in which our sinful actions are actually the symptom of the problem. The real problem is our hearts, because whatever is in your heart is what's going to come out in your life. Again, as Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our life is really the overflow of our heart. Now imagine filling up a cup until the contents are spilling onto the table. If you fill that cup with orange juice, would you expect milk to flow onto the table? Of course not. You'd expect orange juice. The cup will overflow with that with which you have filled it. So you can't have a life overflowing with holiness if the heart is filled with sinful desires. In other words, and I know this is probably counterintuitive, you don't change your actions by changing your actions, not in the long term. You change your actions by changing your heart. Our instinct is to look at a certain sin and say, I need to stop committing that sin. And that's true. But why do we commit that sin? Because our heart desires that sin. The sin is a problem, yes, but the deeper problem is in the heart. As long as the tree is bad, the fruit will continue to be bad. You can cut down the bad fruit day after day until you're exhausted, but more fruit will keep growing in its place. As long as the bad tree is still alive, it will keep producing bad fruit. Jesus specifically asked, "How can you speak good when you are evil? How can you?" He's saying it's not possible. You can't change the fruit without first changing the tree. Okay, so with that understanding of the nature of sin, we can now start to examine why the Holy Spirit is necessary for putting sin to death. Based on those passages, we can see that the only way to get rid of sin is to pull that tree up by the roots. And so if we're going to eliminate sinful actions, the underlying sinful desires also have to be dealt with. Those desires have to be suffocated, weakened, robbed of their power, and ultimately killed. At the same time, the equivalent righteous desires have to be cultivated and nurtured. The way to overcome worldliness is to love Christ more than the world. The way to overcome lust is to love purity more than lust. The way to overcome pride is to love humility more than pride. Right? Or to put this in more general terms, the way to overcome sin is to love holiness more than sin. Again, remember what we saw from James. When there's no desire, temptations are powerless. Okay, so that means that defeating sin is pretty easy then. Just stop loving sin. Just start loving holiness. Except we can't do that on our own. God says in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" I don't have the power to change my heart. It is deceitful above all things. It is desperately sick, and I cannot understand it. I'm not going to outsmart it or overpower it or outplan it. Just take a moment to think about your least favorite food. What's the most disgusting thing that you have ever eaten? Could you just decide to change your mind so that you suddenly adore that food today? Of course not. Or think about your favorite food. Can you just decide to find that food repulsive and disgusting? No, it's delicious. If we can't even change our desires about something as trivial as food, how are we going to change our desires about something as important as sin and holiness? We can't choose to love holiness. We can't choose to find sin repulsive. This is where the work of the Holy Spirit becomes essential. Because we can try to change our actions, but we can't change our heart. In other words, we can treat the symptoms of sin, but we can't treat the disease. And that means that on our own, we are fighting an endlessly losing battle. This is the reason God says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. He doesn't say, if by your discipline, if by your willpower, if by your hard work. Are those necessary? Absolutely. But he says, if by the Spirit. Why does he say that? Because only the Holy Spirit has the power to actually kill sin. Because only the Holy Spirit can change the heart. See, we fight against our sinful actions, and that's necessary, but the Holy Spirit can fight against our sinful desires. We apply the band-aids, he cures the cancer. Which means if we are trying to fight sin without his help, if we are not desperately relying on him and pleading with him every single day to do what we cannot do, we stand no chance because all we're doing is applying band-aids. make no mistake, we have a very big role to play in overcoming sin. Right? We have to resist temptations. We have to flee from immorality. We have to get accountability. We have to fight the good fight. All of that is absolutely necessary. But without the Holy Spirit working in us, all of that is futile. Here's what we have to understand. Fighting against sin is a battlefield on which we ultimately have no power. We can summon our discipline and our willpower, and we can try not to sin. And we might succeed for a decent amount of time. But our hearts haven't changed. Those desires will still be there. And every time those desires are denied, they will go louder and louder until they erode our willpower and we fall back into the same sins. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. It's like if there's a high-pressure spring of water gushing out of a mountain, and you try to stop the water by blocking the entrance to the spring. Will that work? Well, for a moment, but that spring is still forcing out water, and so the pressure will build higher and higher until it bursts and all the water comes gushing out. That's what all human effort at overcoming sin looks like. The only thing that our discipline and willpower can do is plug up the entrance where the sinful actions come out. But our heart is still producing those sinful desires day by day by day. It's only a matter of time before the pressure builds and those desires find their way out. You can have the most heroic discipline in the world, but you can't put sin to death. You might pin it down, you might learn to disguise it, you might redirect it to a different outlet, you might trade one sin for another, but you can't kill sin, because the heart that desires those sins is unchanged. In order to stop the water from flowing, you have to shut off the spring. You have to go back to the source. And so if you want to kill sin, you have to change your desires. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. When we are going to fight against sin, yes, we need to do all the things that you would expect. Flee from sin, resist temptations. But while we do that, we need to be praying. We need to be praying that the Holy Spirit would kill this sin for us. Now, the Holy Spirit is not going to do that instantly in one single moment. Right? I don't want to give you the wrong impression. Sanctification is still a lifelong process. But what the Holy Spirit will do is that slowly, day by day, the desire for sin in my heart is decreasing, and the love for God and His law is increasing. Day by day, those temptations have less and less power over me, while my desire for God has more and more power over me. Slowly, I start to see sin as God sees it, as repulsive and disgusting. This is what it means to crucify the flesh. This is what it means to put sin to death. It's not just temporarily resisting it by my willpower. It's pulling it up by the roots by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't do that on your own. You can apply Band-Aids on your own, but Band-Aids won't cure spiritual cancer. You need the Holy Spirit. Now you might be saying, why hasn't the Holy Spirit done this in me then? Well, have you been asking Him to? Have you been depending on Him? To go back to Romans 8:13, have you been putting sin to death by the Spirit? Or have you been trying to put sin to death by willpower and hard work? Since this is a battlefield where we have no ultimate power, it's a battlefield that we must enter with absolute dependence and reliance. Every single day that I am fighting against sin, which is every single day that I will be alive, is a day that I am completely helpless on my own. Which means that I need the Holy Spirit. I need Him. He is literally my only hope of victory. If He leaves me to fight on my own, I'm toast. And so I need to pray like that. I need to seek Him, to plead with Him, to implore Him. I need to lay my heart on the table before Him and beg Him to change it. Because until He does that, that sin will never die. The problem comes when we need Him 100%, but we pray like we need Him 10%. God, I'm going to put this sin to death by my self-control. Please strengthen me to do that. Again, self-control is necessary, but that won't kill sin. Only he can. And so if we are 100% dependent on him, we have to pray with the desperation of being 100% dependent on him. In Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, Ezekiel gives us a very important prophecy regarding this. God says in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." On our own, we have a heart of stone, cold, hard, and dead. One of the biggest consequences of a heart of stone is that our desires are all wrong. We don't want to obey God. Instead, we want to sin. Yes, we can force ourselves to obey him for a time out of guilt or fear or obligation or ritual, but we're not going to obey him out of joy and love because our desires are elsewhere. We love the world. We love ourselves. We love money. We love lust. We love power. We love revenge. We love all kinds of things other than God. And so we can force ourselves to deny those desires for a time, but it is going to be hard and painful and exhausting because our constant desire is to do the opposite. Resisting sin is going to feel like holding your breath. But in Ezekiel, God promised that he was going to remove the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, a living heart. And how would he do that? He says, by putting his spirit within us. And what does Ezekiel say after that? That he will cause us to walk in his statutes and to be careful to obey his rules. See, he will change us. On our own, we don't love holiness. We don't want to obey. But in the new covenant, God will begin to work in our hearts, and he will help us to obey. This is where things start to change. When the Holy Spirit gives you the heart of flesh at conversion, and then as he continues to change you, you start wanting to obey God, longing to please him. The desire for sin starts to wane, and the desire for God starts to grow. No longer do you have to force yourself to obey out of guilt or fear. You find yourself obeying out of joy and adoration and love. The Christian life goes from being a bunch of duties and obligations that you know you should do to an abundant, loving relationship with the God that you adore and would do anything to please. But this is not something that we can ever do on our own. This is something that only the Spirit of God can do within us. That's why we need him. We can fight the symptoms, but only he can attack the disease. We can resist our desires, but he can change our desires. Only he can put sin to death. And by the way, not only is this true for resisting sin, but this is also true for any part of the Christian life, including prayer, spiritual discipline. Again, there's a reason why love, joy, peace, patience, and all of those virtues are the fruit of the Spirit. Because yes, you can force yourself to live for Christ, but if your desires aren't there, eventually you run out of strength. Prayer, reading scripture, serving God, you can force yourself to do all the right actions, but discipline will only last so long. In this case, instead of trying to block a high-pressure spring of water, you'd be trying to create a spring of water where there is none. All you can do is take one bucket at a time and carry it up the mountain. Those are my efforts at trying to live the Christian life on my own. I can walk for 5 hours up the mountain and dump the bucket at the mouth of the spring. We need the Holy Spirit to turn on the spring. Then water comes gushing forth. He changes the heart, and love and joy and transformation come as a result. In both cases, whether we're talking about sin or about righteousness, the principle is the same. You can temporarily bend your life into shape, but your life will always return to the shape of your heart. And so true transformation begins in the heart. And that brings us back to Romans 8:13, where we began. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We need to rely on the power of God. That's why it's so important that we understand who the Holy Spirit is and why we need him. And that's why it's also important that we pray. Do not go into this battle trusting in yourself. As David says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Psalm 20:7-8. Don't charge into battle trusting in discipline. Don't trust in willpower. Don't trust in trying to muscle your way through the Christian life. Trust in the power of God's Spirit. Again, this isn't to remove discipline. Right? I don't want anything we've said today to minimize the importance of fighting against sin with everything we have. But even as we give all our strength to pursuing holiness, we must give all our dependence to God. God blesses the poor in spirit. It is those who acknowledge they need him and who cling to him with the desperation of knowing they need him who will most see his strength. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today in great need. Lord, we have nothing apart from you. I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. I pray that to each person who turns to you today, who looks to you for help, who cries out to you for strength, Lord, that you would bless them so abundantly through your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would be working in our hearts, changing our desires, helping us to love you, helping us to see sin as you see it, helping us to see you as you truly are. Lord, we know, we confess that we cannot do this. We have nothing apart from you. So, Lord, we look to you in humility and in great need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.